There are times when I think I need to just be quiet and sit down and let her sermon work. I felt she was talking right to me. Rich, quit hitting that snooze button. Let's see. Good morning, family. It's good to see everybody here. Gil, it's great to see you. Stop in more often, please. It's good to see you. And Linda, it's good. It's good to see everybody here. Hope everybody's having a good week, crazy week. Could the Methodist Brethren just give us a quick update? Somebody want to just give us a few words of what's going on, where you at right now, what's happening? We've been praying for you guys every week. We talk about and just lift you guys up. So what can you tell us? Stan, are you it? You've been elected?
I guess I would.
Please.
I think it's to the point where this week was the last time we were the United Methodist. They signed off, and I think we purchased the church back. And then that allows us then to become a free Methodist church and do all the work, paperwork on that to start that affiliation. So
okay.
And then there will probably be a search or whatever for a pastor, and we'll hopefully just keep going as is. So that's where we're at right now.
Praise God. Good. Good. Thank you. And welcome. Doesn't have to just be 1 week. We're going to do more stuff together and just stay in touch. Good to see you, Roger, and hope Rhoda's well, too. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we're going to get into our sermon right away. Father, thank you for this morning. We lift our prayers and praises to you. You know what our needs are. You know what the struggles we're facing. You know the difficulties that we're in. You know the circumstances that we face, not only individually, but as families, but as also our businesses, our ministries, our schools, where we work, even in the fields, in our combines, Lord, we struggle with things and we deal with things, and Lord, life just seems to be flying at us sometimes really fast. Today, our world is searching for answers, and just this week, it was people were scrambling, thinking the second coming was coming, and Lord, a lot of disappointed people on the 24th and 25th when that trumpet didn't sound. But Father, that's not what we're called to do. We're called to be prepared. And Lord, one way that we can be prepared is to come here as brothers and sisters in Christ, open our word together, share the good news, lift each other up, and encourage each other to face the struggles we face and to deal with life together. Father, we know there's no perfect answers except your Son, Jesus Christ. And that's where our hope and our trust lies. So Father, bless this morning. Your Spirit is here with us, Lord. Let him just guide us and direct us this morning and point us down the path we're to take. Lord, we love you, and we say thank you for all you're doing in our lives and our ministries. And just the circumstances of life just seem challenging at times, but Lord, with you, we can do all things. So thank you, Father. It's in your Son's most precious name we pray. Amen. Do you know if you were to ask what they call Gen Z, the younger crowd today, what their number one reason that they don't come to church would be? What would get number one? Anybody have an idea? I have some Gen Zers in the corner, but anybody have an idea? Anybody else in the crowd?
Too early.
Too early? Getting up in the morning, got to sleep in? Nope, that's up there, but it's not number one.
Old-fashioned.
It's too old-fashioned? Nope, that's not it. Too many sports? That's up there too, but that's not number one. I'm sorry, JD.
Maybe their parents didn't go to church.
Oh, so they're not getting led by their, because their parents are. That's not it.
Fear.
Fear? That's a good one, but it's not up there.
Boring.
Ooh. Ooh. That one's talking right at me, right?
Well, you've heard it before.
Fortunately, that's not number one. Hey, that was you last week, Paul. That's kind of close, Mert. The number one reason why a Gen Zer or young people today will say they don't attend church is because they look at us as a bunch of hypocrites. Now, a lot of those things that y'all mentioned are in that word called hypocrisy. It all makes up all that. But ultimately, at the end of the day, We say one thing but do something else. Or we point our fingers and condemn and judge, and we do something else over here, away from the church building, away from our brothers and sisters, and we live our life and la-di-da. And that's just sad that even today, thousands of years after Jesus was dealing with the hypocrites and the religious leaders of his time, we're still dealing with that today. Because I can honestly say, personally, I've been in many churches, and I know behind the green curtain what goes on in many churches. And many of you have been there, done that, and got the t-shirt, and you know that things that happen in our churches are not always what they seem. And that's kind of sad. A church is a place where Jesus said, I'm here for the wounded. I'm not here for the healthy. And yet we all walk in like we're all healthy. How many of you have an issue going on in your life right now that you're struggling maybe with? Maybe you've got something that you're dealing with or in your family that you could use some prayer for right now. This is a place where we're to gather to lift each other up. It's a place where we can let our burdens go. It's a place where we should ask for God to intercede and to just bless us. Not saying that we're going to get everything that we want. In fact, many times, that's the answer we need to hear. You're not getting what you want. You get what you need. And yet, we walk out of here, and we think everything's kosher and copacetic and whatever. We sing kumbaya, whatever that word is for you. And we're leading a life of hypocrisy. When life hurts, it hurts, doesn't it? When church families are torn apart, it hurts. When you see a church shut its doors, it hurts, doesn't it, Gil? When pastors get called out or fall from grace, it hurts. Life is hard, people. And it's not going to get any easier just because you got the big C on your forehead, or you wear the cross on your neck, or you put the fish symbol on your car. It doesn't matter. And so when we talk to our young people today, how can we help build their assurances up? How can we lift them up and point them and say, you know, going to church and knowing this Jesus guy is still valid today? How can we show that besides just speak it, but demonstrate it? And I'll say it again and again and again. Our greatest testimony is not what we say, but what we do. Amen? When you walk the talk, people see it. People know it, and they see it as original. They see it as authentic. And I think hypocrisy is kind of one of those big words. We can throw it around, sometimes maybe not knowing fully what it means, but it basically means we're not authentic. We hide things. We don't want people to see that we're struggling with stuff. One of our prayers earlier, I'm sure Carrie was the one who mentioned it, because I'll be remiss, because I fail at this all the time. So pastoring, teaching, husbanding, parenting, dealing with a brother that's dying. And I've got this master's program over my head and trying to work on my dissertation right now. Margin is a big word to me right now. I need margin. And many of us walk through our life and things are so compressed and so tight, we don't have any margin left. And so we, whatever the thing is, what comes off is inauthentic. Not authentic. That's what I'm trying to say. Inauthentic. And it comes off, and it comes off as hypocrisy. The people see it. And our, you know who knows it most? The people closest to us. They see it. Our kids see it. Our grandkids see it. The people that watch us struggle. So what's been on my heart? Last week we talked about mirroring Jesus. What would be the characteristic or the behavior that Jesus demonstrated? Because we're supposed to grow more like him. What would that thing be? And we heard some good responses. This week, I want to talk about this picture. Because sometimes life looks like that, doesn't it? Now, are there any potters in here? Anybody ever went down that path? You've done it. Okay. All right. So you recognize that, right? Is that good or bad? Now, if your grandma getting ready to have your kids have lunch, that's not what you want to see right now. That's a bad thing. How would I know if that's good or bad? Well, that person is a craftsman. And they're being worked on. They're working on that pot. They're shaping that clay. They're shaping it into something that they have in their mind. This is what a great picture of life. We're all being molded just like that by God's hands and his spirit and his love. So it feels a little messy, but many of us have benefited from the potter's hands on the other side by drinking out of our favorite coffee cup or our glass or our bowl or eat our cereal out of these fancy bowls. It's a messy thing called life. But at the end of the day, God has a purpose, he has a plan, and he has a purpose for our lives. And so put up the first slide, please. I have a couple words that I need to go over with you real quick to kind of set the tone. In the Bible, there's two words that, or they're alluded to in a couple different places. The first one is usury. This is when Jesus walked into the temple in his last week, and he walked in and they were exchanging money and ripping people off, and he threw the tables over and the money went flying. And it says, usury is payment for the use of money, typically at a very high interest rate. Usury. Fortunately, as Christians, we're not charged for the work the Holy Spirit's doing on our life, because we'd have a debt that we could never repay. God does not charge us usury. Amen. However, we find ways to do that all the time. Even in our ministries, and even when we're doing good works, we hold things back, or we don't give ourselves fully, or we extend a price sometimes in the care that we give to others. Usury at that time in Jesus' life, these guys, if you wanted to come in and worship God or to make an offering or a sacrifice, you had to buy a temple-approved animal. Now, here's the deal. These guys weren't dumb. They'd get your little dove, or they'd get your little rabbit, or they'd get whatever your sacrifice was and say, oh, doesn't need it. It's blemished. You have to buy one of these. So they'd take your money, take your animal, and charge you more to get one of these. And then you go in and go do your thing. Well, then they take your animal and put it back in the cage where all the other approved animals were, and nobody would know the difference. So they take your money, they take your animal, tell you it was never good enough, and then they make a bunch of money on you. And Jesus saw through it right away. He saw through the scam right away. That's why it's flipping tables. There's nothing wrong with selling animals for donations. There's nothing wrong with that idea of lending money, but especially, it says, at a very high interest rate. That's the illegal part. Next, surety. A party or a bond that guarantees the fulfillment of an obligation by another party. I hope you're starting to understand where I'm going with this sermon. The first is what we do. The second, what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. Surety is a fulfillment or guarantee of an obligation by another party. Let's go to the next slide. Today's readings, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, where there's a wonderful story about the Good Samaritan. Probably one of the most preached sermons. It's an easy sermon to preach, but I want to go through it one more time because there's some stuff in there that deals with this idea of surety. We also have some various verses, but Philippians 1:6 is one of my favorite verses of the Bible, and it says this: being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Do you hear the assurance in there? Do you hear the promise in there? Do you hear the fact that God's coming back for us to fix us, make sure it's permanent? There's nothing done second best. Who began a good work in us is going to come back to completion. So if we know that, and we know that we're this work in progress, why do we tell everybody and show the world that everything's perfect right now? It doesn't happen until he comes back, according to this. Well, I think the next slide will explain a little bit better. Maude Royden said this: when you have nothing left but God, then you become aware that God is enough. You see, this is what we need in our churches today. This is what we need in our ministries today. This is what we need in our outreach today. This is what we need in our pulpits every day. This is what we need in our VBS every day. This is in our kitchens and our helps and our ministries every day. It's not about us. It's about God. Yes, we're hurting. Yes, life is full. Yes, life is painful. But he who began a good work in me is coming back for completion. And sometimes I need to stop and just understand, I need to let God do the God things. I need to let God continue the work in me. I need to stop saying everything's fine and it's not painful. I've got to let the potter shape the clay. Sometimes I'm the guy that puts the clay on there, get the thing going, and it would all go, you know. Sometimes life's like that. But our potter is a wonderful potter. There's no imperfections. It's going to be complete. It's not going to have any cracks. It's not going to have any blemishes. It's going to be perfect. And part of that is we need to become aware that God is enough. Why do we keep pushing and wanting more than what God is doing or God is showing us? Or are we unhappy with God? Are we unhappy with what he's doing in our lives? Is he unhappy with what he's doing in our ministries? Do we think we've got it more understood? We've got it figured out better than God? And I think that has something to do with this hypocrisy thing. Just as Sharon, I'm going to just pull on you real quick. Sharon came to me a couple weeks ago and said, you know what, I'm feeling this urge thing. And I always joke with people that it's either your spidey sense is tingling or it's the green burrito you ate the night before. It's that green burrito that's sitting there just working on you. And the Holy Spirit gives you this prompting, this leading. And when you feel that, you need to do something. You need to respond. You need to listen. And I appreciate you listening. And if God's got ministry to happen here, he's going to provide. Where he leads, he provides. I can't tell you the number of places I've been to where the church goes off this direction because the guy down the street's doing it, and it just fails and fails miserably. It's not where God wanted you to be. We're competing with other church Methodist friends. We're not competing, are we? We never compete. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We serve one God. We're not in competition with each other. And yet sometimes I think the world sees it and they see competition. Well, who are we competing with? And a part of that is just stopping and accepting that God is enough. But we always think we've got it figured out better than him. So let's keep going. So, go ahead. So, if you turn with your Bibles, please, turn with me. Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read the story because it's important that we understand the story and why Jesus was teaching it. Luke chapter 10, parable of the Good Samaritan. Verse 25. Jesus was doing some wonderful teaching. Are we good? Okay. Jesus is doing some wonderful teaching in the last few weeks of his life. Important stuff. And in this case, they were trying to trip him up. And it says in starting 25, and on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That we could preach on this that one statement a lot. And what's interesting is when you go to different denominations, everybody's got a different answer for what that really means. How you get there, how you do that, what you accomplish, what does that look like? And then we come up with all these theological terms and we make it very complicated. Listen to what Jesus says. What is written in the law? And how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind. Was there any exclusions in there? Was there any exceptions in there? Was there anything about a building program or building hospitals in Papua New Guinea or raising up, you know, legions of missionaries? It says it's about us. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, with all your mind. And the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you'll live. He didn't say anything about having problems, did he? Didn't say that life was going to be easy. It says you're going to live. And of course, he was not just talking, he was talking metaphorically about eternal life. Because we trust in God for our salvation. You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he, meaning the Pharisee, wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and just who is my neighbor? Ever have that question thrown at you? Who is my neighbor? And depending on who's preaching or teaching or whatever that is, we get different answers. And that's part of, I think, again, the hypocrisy thing. I think if we are in a church of Jesus Christ, one that follows him and believes in the Trinity, our answer ought to be universal here. There are those that follow God and those that don't follow God. Now, our neighbors, it's real easy to love those that love Jesus. The ones that are hard to love are the ones that don't. The ones that are searching. The ones that are struggling. Let's go on further. Verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. And Jesus asked, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. That last part, that go and do likewise, I think that's where we get into trouble in our churches. We struggle over this neighbor thing. We struggle over this our response thing. And I want to talk about these characters in this picture because there's so many levels to this this parable that Jesus taught, the story that he taught, that I could teach many different directions on it. But here's where I want to land today. Let's put up the characters. The first one, the robbers and thugs. Now, I'm just going to use this example. Charlie Kirk was murdered at a college event, assassinated, some people say, murdered. And his wife got up very publicly and forgave the shooter in front of the world. I personally don't know if I could do that. I don't know that I would have the strength and the courage to do that, other than to say that God was with her at that time. Whatever your politics, I don't really care. What I care about is the fact that a Christian woman stood up and forgave somebody very publicly for a heinous act that was seen on TV as well. We hear about robbers and thugs all the time. We hear about these people. We hear people blaming their life upbringing. We hear about their stories, and it's so easy to just point the finger and say, why? Well, the robbers and the thugs, who knows their stories? We don't know anything about them other than they beat some poor soul up. For this story. But I bet you all of us know somebody who's made bad choices in their life. Took too many drugs, drank too much alcohol, spent too much money, had too many flings with somebody that they shouldn't have, and life crashed and burned. Are they redeemable? Are they forgivable? Think about that. The second person, second group, the person who's been beat up. Anyone in this room ever been beat up? Not physically, but mentally or spiritually, at least once in your life? Do you go to a sermon and some well-meaning pastor just starts preaching hellfire and brimstone and that finger's just popping you right in the chest? That's one way. Or you go there and you find out you preached the sermon and nobody appreciated the time that you put into it and the struggles you do and what you put up with and the names you're called and the things that you deal with by being a leader in a church. Because you're not scratching their scratch or their itch. Or you're not perfect enough. Or you're not selling books by the thousands. We all get beat up. Thirdly, the priest. Now the priest, of all the schmoes in this story, I'm part Jewish, so I get a little bit of this. I understand this part. This cleanliness thing. They're pretty hardcore on it. It's drummed in their heads. He doesn't want to be called a bad priest. He touches somebody that's clean or dead or whatever. There's cleanse. There's all kinds of, life gets hard. Have you ever bumped into somebody in ministry, just in life, and it's going to be hard to deal with, and it's sometimes easier just to go like this? Let somebody else deal with it. That's the priest. I get the logical arguments. I get the religious thing. I get it. There's some people that they ought to help themselves first. They ought to clean themselves up first, then we'll deal with it. I don't know where that is. How about fourth? The Levite. The Levite, now he's the biggest schmo. He's the one that went over and looked at the body, saw what was going on, and this person obviously was not dead yet. Basically said, sucks to be you, and turned around and left. Pardon my language. And you know what? Where the Levite clan is? They're the religious people. They're the ones that took care of the temple. They're the ones that followed after the priests and made sure they had their act together. They knew. They should have known. They're the religious guys. And he just walked on. Fifth, the Samaritan. Samaritan. I've walked this area. I've been there in Israel, right outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up here. You're heading down to Jericho, and you're going downhill. It's like a 3,000-foot drop. And the roads do a lot of this stuff, and I couldn't imagine walking it. I was in an air-conditioned bus, and it was hard enough. Not getting sick on these roads, some of them, but this is the road traveled. Commerce was happening. Your life was happening. Obviously, the religious leaders were here. And here's a Samaritan who are, for lack of a better term, the mortal enemies of the Jews, walks over and sees a guy. And it doesn't really say the guy that got beat up. I believe he's Jewish. I think when it says the man of the people, I think he was probably a Jewish person from Jerusalem. And a Samaritan who's kind of a mortal enemy or an enemy of the Jews stops and takes care of him. Not only takes care of him, but he bandages him. He, you know, shares his stuff, puts him on his mule, takes him somewhere so he can be safe. And of course, that's who the religious leader and who's listening to Jesus teach picks on and says, "Yeah, he's being the neighbor to the beat up guy." But there's another guy in there, another person. Put it up, the innkeeper. This is, I think, what the nature and the heartbeat of what a church ought to be. People come to churches broken all the time. People come to churches in tremendous pain all the time. They're looking for answers. They're looking for hope. They're looking for something. And they need to be a place where you can bring a broken body, a hurt soul, maybe put something in the plate. But that, I don't even think that's necessary. But we need to be able to receive and to respond. And so that innkeeper, he's one of my heroes in this story. I see that as the modern church. This is who we need to be, the church, not the individual people, because all of us need to be that Samaritan. That's the story that Jesus is teaching. And I think one of the reasons our churches are not attractive is we're not this. We put rules at the doors. We put boundaries. We put lines. And, you know, there's no difference than when Jesus was there. Those religious leaders were doing the same thing with this usury and this, your sacrifice was not good enough, so you can't be on their island. Get out of here. Six different people. And I could do a sermon on each one of them if you wanted to. So those are the main characters. Let's put it up the next slide. So instead of usury, I want to talk about surety. That's what I want to talk about. And there are some assurances that I think we need to start practicing and focusing on ourselves so that we can share them with the world around us. We're not perfect. Our list of pros and cons are good and bads. You know, our list could grow on either side very fast. What I want to do is give you eight things right now that are the assurances that Jesus gave us through the New Testament that we can take to the bank. Surety. First one, in Acts 2:36-41, said this. Come to me, all who you are weary and burdened. Anybody in here wearied and burdened? A little bit? Take your yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in my heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. When we are in line with God and we are following Jesus and we are burdened in life, what we need to accept is there's an assurance here. The first one, we will have rest with Jesus. What happens when we cut the margins out of our life, when we become so busy that life just seems to be colliding? In most cases, when you sit down and have a conversation, you're doing a lot of things that are outside of what God wants you to be doing. We need to have those healthy conversations. We need to, as brothers and sisters, say, what can we cut out of our lives so that we're doing the things God wants us to be doing? Because if you're not getting any rest, if you're not feeling any rest, chances are very good you have no margin. You're doing possibly some things that are outside of God's provision for your life. So Sharon, I believe that in this new ministry opportunity, there's going to be provision. This is leading from God. There's going to be blessings, and there's going to be rest. It's not going to cause problems for you in your marriage. It's not going to cause division or separation. And you're in a place where God wants you to be. That's what that is. Number two, John 10:10 says this. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, when I became a Christian, I knew I had issues, but I wanted something better. And the assurance number two is that we're going to have an abundant or full life. Amen. I can't tell you the number of stories you hear. People who just, when they're walking with the Lord, it's like life is full. Now, I'm not talking about busy. There's a difference between busy and full. You understand where I'm going? There's busy and there's full. Busy is you don't have any rest. Busy is, again, that's the thing we just talked about. Full is life is feeling complete. It's feeling honorable. It's feeling sacred almost. You know you're where God wants you to be. You're in your sweet spot. You're in your elements. Number three, next one. John 4:14 tells us this. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So assurance number three that Jesus gives us, of course, is eternal life. That's one of the assurances that we get by following who Jesus is. John 3:16, so anyone who follows after Jesus will have eternal life. What an awesome promise. Kids today need to know this. Kids today think, oh, I'm done. I'm just going to hole and I'm done. Why should I follow you? I want to have eternal life. Next, number four, John 10:28 says this. I gave them eternal life. And they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. OMG. Do you know how important this verse is? When you get into the arguments with other brothers and sisters in Christ about whether you can lose your salvation, pull this one out on them. You didn't earn salvation. It was a gift, first of all. So if you never earned it, you can't lose it. And because the gift giver is Jesus, he's the only one who can take it away. And he's not doing that, according to this. So assurance number four is this. Assured/protected life. Satan will do everything he can to tell you you're not worthy. He will do everything he can to tell you you're not good enough. He'll do everything he can to say you've ruined your chances. Well, God doesn't love you anymore. Look at you screwed this up. You messed it up. Yes, I might have broken it, I might have damaged it, might have hurt something, but I understand this thing called grace and mercy and forgiveness also is on the table. And I can fix it. I serve a God big enough to fix what I break, amen? There's nothing I can break bigger than my God. Number five. Acts 1:8 tells us this. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus, when he died and before he rose again, told his disciples this. He promised them. He said, when I'm leaving you, you're going to get a buddy. You're going to get a friend. You're going to get a helper, the Holy Spirit. Assurance number 5. We're going to get power and ability from the Holy Spirit. Again, Sharon, pulling on you again. God will provide. He'll lead. He'll provide. Stay focused on him. Anytime you're starting a new ministry, anytime you're doing something that you believe is led by God, stay focused on him. Now, does that mean that sometimes things fail? Yes. I believe time's up. I think time to move on. Again, one of the very first exposures I ever experienced in a church was I was in a church that died. Or I took over a church that died. We merged it with a brand new church plant. So I got to experience, you guys are going through right now. Technically, your church died, metaphorically. That was my first exposure. I didn't know churches died. Gil, you kind of went through the same thing. It merged, but essentially Ashmore died. It's gone. There's 3 examples just sitting in this midst right here. And maybe some of you have been other places where churches have just closed. I went to a sermon once and I heard a famous pastor say this. He goes, every church ought to die in 40 years. I did what you just did, Gil. I went, whoop. What are you talking about? Well, typically what happens is a church is a generation. That's about 40 years. And then what happens is the church goes through a tremendous growth, and if it's going to be healthy, it stays on. And then over time, it eventually, you know, the kids take it on or don't take it on. And that's about where you start to see whether it's going to survive for a second generation. And his point was simply this. Be mindful of the fact that when that 40-year period comes up, maybe the smartest thing you can do is shut the doors, sell the assets, and give it to somebody else so they can start their generational church and move on. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what his point was and was trying to say. But when you're in the church work and you see a church die, you go, oh, we messed up. I didn't know a church was supposed to die. But according to this, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in all Judea and to the ends of the earth. So not only are we witnesses when things are going well, but even when we close things down. The world's watching you guys right now. How you deal with this and what you're dealing with and how you process it out loud. It happens. There are churches shutting down. I forget the number. I used to know this stuff pretty quickly, about how many pastors are leaving the pulpit on a monthly basis and churches that are shutting the doors. There's people who track this stuff, and it's pretty astounding. Church planting, that's why it's so close in my heart. I love church planters, and I love to see churches start. I think it's a healthy sign of God's purpose in life. And he's not done with us, people. He's not done with us. And he's not done with anybody who thinks they're retired in here. So don't say that to me ever again. You're not retired. You're on furlough, whatever you want to call it. God can give anybody the power and ability through the Holy Spirit to keep doing his work. Take that to the bank. Number 6, John 14:2-3 says this. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, what I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. That's the verse I used in my mom's funeral. That was the first funeral I ever did as a pastor. And I preached this because my mom used to sit every day. She'd get up and have her Mr. Coffee Maker, 10 cups of black coffee, you know, doing her crossword puzzles and whatever. And I used this verse to say she's up there in her mansion with her Mr. Coffee Maker, doing her New York crossword puzzles, just in her room, because that's where God has given her peace. And she just, you know, whatever, that's her place. And so I just love this picture that he's created something for us. So here's assurance number 6. He's coming back for us. He's creating a place for us, and he's coming back to take us with him. Do we live our lives like that's a truth for us? Or are we wondering? Are we waving out the back window of the bus wondering, did you forget me? Number 7, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us this. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Well, don't tell me this. we're all going to face, go ahead and put it up, trials. It's an assurance because you are have that big C on you. And here's the crazy part. Satan knows when you're on fire for Jesus. And if you're not on fire for Jesus, and you're running the other way, and you're doing everything opposite of what God wants you to do, Satan probably won't pay much attention to you. He's a busy guy, too. Not saying he's a good guy. But if you're feeling persecuted, if you're feeling there's trials, you're feeling spiritually attacked, it's probably because you're doing something right for Jesus. And say you've got Satan, you're on his radar screen. Pastors that I know that are on fire for the Lord face some of the biggest trials. They're constantly being attacked and facing some strange circumstances. There's spiritual wars going on all around us, people. We can't even see some of them. Most of them we can't see. Just know that they're happening. And lastly, number 8, John 6:37 tells us this. All those the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Assurance number 8, acceptance. You see, I think this is a personal struggle that some of us have, that we don't feel like we've been accepted. Or worse, we go to a place where we have to do a lot of things to be accepted. And according to this, it says, whoever the Father's given, he's already accepted you. So why do we convolute it? Why do we pollute it? Why do we bastardize this and make it more difficult than what the verse actually says? We've been accepted. We're accepted into the body of believers. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Why do we make it more difficult? Okay, next slide. So here's where we want to land this. Anybody know who the Salvation Army is? Salvation Army, one of the great ministries of the world. The Booth family were the founders. Catherine, the wife, was the, quote, mother of Salvation Army. Wherever Catherine Booth went, said Campbell Morgan, who was a writer, humanity went to hear her. Princes and peeresses merged with paupers and prostitutes. She was one of those people, much like the Grahams, that just... They're powerful people. Their presence attracts people. And that's what Catherine Booth was like. She was an awesome wife for a powerful ministry. One night, Morgan was shared in a meeting with Ms. Booth, and a great crowd of, quote, publicans and sinners was there. I thought that was pretty funny. Politicians and sinners. I think that's one word, I think, in today's world. They were there. And her message brought many to Christ. After the meeting, Morgan and Mrs. Booth went to be entertained at a fine home. And the lady of the manor said, "My dear Mrs. Booth, that meeting was dreadful." Can you hear the haughty-toughty in the voice? You can just, "My dear Mrs. Booth, that meeting was dreadful." And here's Mrs. Booth. She goes, "What do you mean, dearie?" You know, it's kind of like when you're in the South. Oh, isn't that special? You know, "What do you mean, dearie?" "Oh, when you were speaking, I was looking at those people opposite of me. Their faces were so terrible. Many of them, I don't think I shall sleep tonight." "Why, dearie," there's that dearie thing again, "don't you know them?" Miss Booth asked, and the hostess replied, "Certainly not." "Well, that's interesting," Miss Booth said. "I didn't bring them with me from London, so they're your neighbors." We have a lot of neighbors, people. We have people around us at work, in our neighborhoods, churches down the street, ministries. I think even though that religious leader tried to trip Jesus up, Jesus put him right between the eyeballs. "Good, go and do the same, and you're going to live." If we could just get those two right, if only we could do is just focus on those two. Love God with all your heart, all your might, all your soul, all your mind, everything. And then Jesus says, the second's like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And it probably means with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. But we don't do that. Those dreadful people. We live with dreadful people. I got to put it in. I do it every week. When I drive in Champaign, I see a lot of dreadful people driving up in Champaign and Urbana. And I ultimately talk about it from the pulpit around here. So everybody knows I stay away from Pastor Rich and Champaign, Urbana. Those dreadful people. I struggle. I am not perfect in this. When I go down the road and I see that poor person sitting there with the sign, they got one leg, whatever. I need money. I'm broke. I am going through a battle inside. And I've heard the sermons. Well, give them the money, let God sort it out. But then God says, be a good steward with your money. So that's the other side of me that comes up. I'm fighting that. We struggle. Who is our neighbor? I think the best answer is you'll know who your neighbor is when you look at your neighbor through God's eyes, not your eyes. That's what the Samaritan did. And he wasn't even a follower of the Jewish people. You need help. We're not dumb people. We know when people need help. We're not insensitive people. We know when people need help. We're not insecure people. We know when people need help. I think when our churches start acting like churches, like the innkeeper, like Jesus talked about, we'll do better with our neighbors. Let's pray. Here's your challenge, by the way, before we pray. I do that. Become the best neighbor possible by focusing on Jesus' promises. Not on what Rich, this list of things to be the good Christian or to be a member of whatever religious organization or whatever. When we focus on the promises of Jesus, the assurances of him, that's surety. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you. I'm shaping you. You're a work in progress, so we're not perfect. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you for the brothers and sisters that join us this morning. As we take communion at the various stations around here, Lord, lead us to where you want us to go, just like you do in life. Father, we all need to be better neighbors. Some of us are really good neighbors, and we've been doing this a while, and it's tiring, it's long, it's exhausting. Some of us are just getting into it for the first time or maybe just new at this. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit's guiding us, that helper that you said you were going to leave us. Give us the power and the strength and the courage to step forward and do the things in your mighty name, Lord, not ours, but yours. Let the world see that we serve a mighty God. Let the world see that we serve a God that breathed universes and solar systems out of his mouth. Lord, we don't have problems. We have opportunities. And we have opportunities to let go and let God show up. So, Father, thank you for this morning. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your word. I thank you for our worship this morning. I thank you for this opportunity to just get on our knees and just say thank you in all that we do. Lord, we love you. And all God's people said, amen.